Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, center our focus on you. There are so many things that could distract, so many things that we could chase. But we pray for a focused intent on seeing and glorifying your Son Jesus. As our first song said, open our eyes to see. That's our prayer this morning, that you would reveal what you are like and what you are doing so that we can live accordingly. God, we need you for this. This is a supernatural request, and so we pray that you would intervene into our lives. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Imagine one day that you are plowing away at work when you hear rumor that the company that you work for is in the process of being bought out. No official memos have been sent, just a few employees who said that they've been approached about it. You just dismiss it as water cooler gossip, right, and keep your head down. But then you start to notice some changes. Upper level management stops pushing their top priorities, and a few long-term employees are let go, and there just seems to be more tension in meetings than there was before. A few days later, you walk into the break room and clearly interrupt a conversation that you weren't meant to be in. The rumors ramp up, now including details of the possible buyer and timelines, and finally, you get the call. It's the rival company wanting to take you out for dinner to talk. They assure you that you won't be in any trouble. It's just a free meal that they're giving to you, and so you go. And you're told in no uncertain terms that they do intend to take over the company that you have been working for, and that you have to decide where your loyalties lie. If you cross over, you'll have a future with a new company. And if you stay and try to fight the merger, you'll be let go. The future owner, it looks really promising. There's better pay, there's better benefits, even the organizational direction you feel like you could get behind. You look them up online, and sure enough, they've done this dozens of times before. So what do? The rumors seem legitimate because you've seen their effect on the company already. But the cost is real, right? And the time is ticking. Indecision is a decision, right? Delaying too long and you'll lose out. But if you join an unsuccessful takeover, you'll be fired for not being loyal. Life sometimes demands that we choose. And sometimes that choice is made based on a best guess at who's going to end up with the authority. And in this scenario, if you're convinced that your company could fight for its existence, you'd likely stay. But if you were persuaded that the buyer would win out, you'd seriously consider switching. When Jesus entered the world, he entered a world that had authority structures within it. Rome was ruling, and the Jewish leaders were trying to hold on to that shred of authority that they had around the temple. The God of this world was busy as well. But when Jesus enters the world, he enters as the ranking officer, the supreme authority of all. And when Jesus arrived, God's kingdom arrived, and with it came all of the authority of God. And just like there were signs of takeover in the company, there were signs in the ministry of Jesus that God's kingdom had arrived. Word of a messianic takeover was spreading, and existing authorities were feeling threatened. And we see this in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Jesus had cleansed lepers, he had restored paralytics and overcome fever and sickness and made demands on storms and demons. He'd even claimed to forgive sins, which the Pharisees helpfully pointed out is only God's work to do. When Jesus enters his ministry, the scholars don't impress him, the traditions don't apply to him, the demons don't dominate him, the winds don't direct him, and diseases don't dictate anything to the Son of God, and no one has these kinds of credentials. And so those who witnessed Jesus' staggering authority would have to decide where their loyalties would lie? Would they transfer trust to Jesus of Nazareth, or would they keep their trust in their own self-rule? And as witnesses of these events that we're going to read about this morning, we find ourselves in a similar situation. The revealed authority of Jesus will compel us in one of two directions. Either we will transfer trust to him and we see his incredible authority, or we will withdraw and dismiss him and continue in self-reliance. And so the question is, what will these flashes of authority accomplish in us? Will we remain unmoved? Or in the face of the awesome authority of Jesus Christ, will we say, perhaps he would be a better manager of our lives? We're going to read this passage in chunks this morning. There's going to be three different scenes. We'll see a ruler's daughter healed, the blind men who see twice. We see a mute speak. And after looking at these three scenes, we'll talk about implications. But before we read these accounts, or these different accounts at different times, I want you to pay attention to a certain pattern. And that pattern is these three words: trust, display, and response. Trust, display, and response. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. We'll first be in there. Our first scene is verses 18 through 26. Here's what it says. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. We'll stop there for now. Our first scene is about a ruler and a daughter. This father was likely a wealthy, upper-class religious official. We know from other accounts that he was higher up in the synagogue. But unlike he's used to, he was racked with desperation and need in this moment. In the text, you'll find him, I think, more significantly in verse 18, kneeling before Jesus, this ruling official, this authority, kneeling before him because his daughter was dead and he wasn't sure how to move forward. He was out of answers. He was powerless to do anything for his daughter. And so he demonstrates this incredible, humble trust, this transferred trust. Look at what he says. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." What an incredible thing to say or to believe in the face of such jarring tragedy, right? That he would leave the scene of her death and just say, "I've got to get to Jesus. I know he can do something about this." All it would take is a touch from his hand. There are two necessary ingredients to faith: need and resource. And for this man, the lifeless body of his daughter was his great need, and he saw that Jesus would be able to do something about it. And so in the face of such need, Jesus gets up and he complies and he's headed to the man's house, and then we're seemingly interrupted. He's already been interrupted from teaching by this father, and now we're interrupted on the way of the interruption in verse 20 through 22, and we have this other scene. This poor woman, we find in verse 20, has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Only women can probably fully appreciate the desperation involved in this. But you have to add to this the complexity of the cultural trappings of what this means as well. or she wasn't viewed as marriage material. She was unclean according to the law. She was unable to worship in the temple. She probably felt like her life was cursed. And she wasn't accustomed to touching others and making them unclean. And so she's waiting for a moment when her actions might not be noticed. And we see her thought process in verse 21, for she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well. If only I can touch it, then my ruined life can finally start. I'm a few feet away from being clean again." Her faith, you could say, almost had a superstitious element to it. It certainly was trust. And she takes a risk of being caught and touching, especially someone like Jesus, this teacher. And so sure enough, she does. And look what happens in verse 22. I love that in the rush of the moment and in this urgent situation where there's a dead child waiting for healing, that Jesus, the all-perceptive one, catches her. In multiple places in this passage, there's kind of a hurry and a secrecy and all these things going on. And so instead, Jesus stops and takes a moment. It says, Jesus turned and seeing her, he knew what had happened. And he displays his extraordinary kindness and his power in the face of her trust. And he says, take heart. Meaning, be encouraged. Let me give you the courage you're going to need for what's ahead. Take heart. And then he says, daughter. Not power thief, right? Not distraction. Not outcast, not spiritual pariah. But this dear term of affectionate concern that reminds us of the first ruler and the first daughter. And here now we see Jesus taking that place. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Your transfer of trust was well warranted, in other words. You are right to trust in my ability. And he almost extracts the superstition out of her belief and basically says, your trust, not your touch, has done this. And in this gentle authority, Jesus restores her. It's interesting that he takes time to talk with her, because what this does, I think, is also adds credibility to her story. As she re-enters the community that she's been excluded from, as she now becomes marriage material, as she's allowed to worship now, Jesus restores her not only in a physical sense, but also in a communal sense as well, and takes the time to make sure to do that. But we're still on the way, remember, to the ruler's house in verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, so he finally gets to his destination, he sees flute players and a crowd making a commotion. This, like I said, this man was fairly wealthy, it's assumed. And so he typically did what was normal for funeral processions. And you'd hire flute players and professional mourners who would come and help the community to grieve as the death of the person who's passed away. So this was probably a big group. And so Jesus kind of pushes his way into the middle of the scene, and not only does that, but then tells them to go away. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. He interrupts these mourners and telling them that they're not really needed because the girl's actually sleeping and not dead. Now, people know the difference between being dead and being asleep, right? This is less about the state of the girl than people have tried to understand something about that. But really, it's more about directing the crowd to what he was about to do. That for Jesus and the authority of Jesus, that raising a person from the dead is like waking a child from sleep. And the crowd did what you and I would have done. They mocked him. They thought he was nuts. Like, we know you've done a lot of great stuff, but this feels like it's outside of your jurisdiction. You're too late. This is too much to handle. But then notice, once the crowd goes away, which was likely to minimize the spread of the knowledge of who he was, at least for a time, the simplicity of the account is astonishing. But when the crowd had been put outside, verse 23, he went in And he took her by the hand. He did the exact thing the father requested. And the girl arose. It's a remarkable demonstration of the authority of Jesus over death. And we see the response matches the incredible nature of what's gone on in verse 26, that the report of this went through all that district. This is the response. It spreads like wildfire. And this girl would be a walking reminder of the authority of Jesus in that city and in that place for years to come. The father took his desperate need and he transferred trust to the right place. And so here we see trust, a display of authority, and then a response. We see something similar in verses 27 through 31. We see the same pattern. And here's what it says. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Here we have another display, another setting for trust, and then a response. Jesus is just constantly being interrupted. Remember, interrupted teaching to go to the ruler's house, interrupted on the way there. Now he's coming back and he's being tracked, followed by two men who are yelling at him. And it seems like the whole time, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." It's just like the background music of his trip back. And while the Pharisees stumble to ID who this Jesus is, these blind men can see who Jesus is. It's a remarkable picture of irony that they would call him Son of David, some of the very first words of the Gospel of Matthew, where we're told that Jesus is the Son of David, Son of Abraham. That's a phrase that's loaded with all kinds of implications. We see it in Matthew 22 when Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." We know that the Son of David is attached to this idea of Messiah, of rescuer, and that these messianic promises that have echoed throughout the Old Testament consistently use that title and this imagery of bringing the blind sight. Isaiah 29:18 through 19 says this: "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 35:5 through 6: "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This is what the Messiah would do. And he just does it in these verses. Not many people ID Jesus correctly. One of the crowd's questions in Matthew 12 after he heals a demon-possessed man is, "Can this be the Son of David?" This is the first thing that the blind men see. They're persistent. He says he enters, look at verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. So they didn't just get up to the house, they somehow fought their way in. They're going to get a response out of Jesus. It's possible that Jesus waits to heal them until he's inside in order to keep kind of the lid on who he is and what he's doing in accordance with the Father's plan. But he establishes their transfer of trust. Look at verse 28. What a great question. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Here we see the question of trust. "Are you going to transfer trust to me in this way?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." They believe that Jesus can do this. And Jesus connects the dots between his healing and their faith. And so then, after the whatever third interruption this is, Jesus is probably tired by now. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Which doesn't mean, well, you had 49% faith and 45% is required for healing eyes, so boom, there you go. It just means the transfer of trust is what's required for me to act in this situation. And you've placed your trust in the right object. And so he touches their eyes. And what an incredible thought that potentially the first thing these two people see is the Son of God. And they can see. And so they see him for a second time. This Jesus who displays this unique authority as the Messiah. The simplicity of these accounts, don't miss the simplicity of these accounts. Jesus isn't like turning on music and getting psyched up about doing something supernatural and kind of getting pumped up for the moment and build up and comes on the stage and, you know, wows everyone. He just acts in the moment. He just touches the dead girl and all of a sudden life is just injected into her body. He just touches the eyes of these men and all of a sudden their lives are forever altered. He is on display. And we see an interesting turn in the response in verse 30. And their eyes were opened and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. I'm not sure how you hide the fact that you've been healed from blindness. That'd be a difficult thing to do. But it seems like they kind of disregard what he's saying. Verse 31, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Not sure what to think about that or if they will be held accountable for that act of disobedience or not. But we see the same triad of trust. These blind men chasing Jesus down, seeing things the Pharisees don't see. This display of authority and now a response. And just rapid fire, we have a third round. Matthew has these triad of miracles, you'll notice in chapter 8 and 9. These three typical healings and then or three supernatural actions and then some teaching. This is the third triad. And so we find in verses 32 and 34 our final scene, our final display and trust and response. Look at what it says. As they were going away, behold, the demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. We see another rapid-fire situation as they were going away. Fourth, fifth interruption, whatever the count is at now. And behold, we meet this demon-oppressed man who is mute. His prison had two gates around it. He was possessed by demons and he couldn't speak. They're potentially related, as we're going to see. So someone intervened on his behalf and trusted the Messiah in his place and put him before Jesus. And the man can't express faith due to his condition, but Jesus displays his awesome authority by casting this demon out and in so doing enables the man to speak. These verses are less about the man and more about the response, as you'll notice. Because these acts, this crowd that's been following Jesus, it's kind of just an exponentially growing thing. At every time, they're probably wondering, what else can this guy do? I mean, it's unbelievable. And then there's scene one, and then there's scene two, and now there's scene three. And by this point, they're just saying, there is no one like this. No one has ever seen anyone like Jesus. And the way that he acts and the way that he can just simply move towards these diversity of needs and drive demons out and restore sight and bring dead people back to life. Where does this guy come from? Never before have we seen anything like this in Israel. He is totally unique in his display of authority. He is utterly original. There is no point of comparison. They are floored at the Son of David. And in the same scene, we hear the tragic words of verse 34. The Pharisees cannot just dismiss what's been going on. They can't just say, it's not that big of a deal. So what are they going to do to explain what's been happening? Verse 34, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And the great irony is, of course, that those who had accused Jesus of blasphemy for forgiving sins before now commit the very sin that they charged him with. And they say that Jesus is not the son of David, he's the son of the devil. See, Jesus' authority drives a wedge. It creates two responses. It either transfers trust or it causes some to double down on their unbelief and on their doubt. All neutral territory has been claimed by the Lord of all. And Jesus' displayed authority makes a claim on every person. And tragically, some opt for darkness and blindness. And this verse is kind of opening up a divide that just keeps widening in the Gospel of Matthew in the next few chapters. If you look at chapter 11, if you turn over there really quickly, verses 18 and 19, you'll see same accusations, but now John is included. That John has a demon. The Son of Man is a glutton and a drunkard. And the accusations continue. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus condemns cities that are not responsive to the types of miracles that he's just done. They remain unmoved. In contrast to that, in 25 through 30, Jesus thanks the Father for revealing these things and his identity to his children and invites them to come to him and take his yoke on them and learn from them. In chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, we have this really drastic scene. If you look in verse 22, we'll just read a few verses. It says, the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And this divide will widen, and it will never be restored. The opposition will become so vehement and so intense that they will crucify the Lord of glory. And even at the very last scene of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, right before the Great Commission, it says in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You see, this divide, the authority, the revealed authority of Jesus, either brings trust or it brings suspicion and demonizing. If you think back to what is the purpose of what Matthew is doing in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to next week turn a hinge and turn into a new area of what these miracles have really been undergirding, what they're really for in terms of the teaching that Jesus is going to do with sending out the disciples. But look at Matthew chapter 11 with me really briefly in verses 1 through 6. And this will help us understand what is the purpose of all these miracles, the miracle after miracle after miracle. It says this in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And listen to Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Does that list of miracles sound familiar? That's basically a summary of what we've looked at in chapters 8 and 9. And all of those scenes, all of that displayed authority is building and driving to this one question that the disciples of John ask, and that is he the guy? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he the answer to all of our problems and all of the solutions that we've been looking for since Genesis? When we've been told that a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. We've been told that there'd be a prophet like Moses who would come and lead his people to salvation and lead them into the promised land as well. We've been told there'd be a lamb that would be sufficient, that would overcome the impossible demands of the law. We've been told there'd be a son of David who would rule like a king and extend the boundary of God's territory and usher in his kingdom. We've been told that one is coming. Is he the one? And Matthew is telling us he's the one. He's the guy. He's the answer. He is the one who has all authority. And knowing the answer to that question, knowing that Jesus is the promised Messiah behind all of these authoritative miracles, it changes the way that we live and the way that we think and prioritize things. All these vignettes have been driving to this one question. Is he the one? And those who follow and love Jesus here know the answer to that is yes. And so the question is, how does this intersect with our lives? If these scenes are meant to set up that question, and we know the answer to that question is yes, then how does that affect how we live? There are two implications I wanted us to look at this morning. Let me go back to these words of display and trust. First, let's consider display. The first implication is this: your life is ruled by Jesus Christ. Your life is ruled by Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus is present tense. We know from these texts that Jesus had authority. But today it's our conviction that he has authority, that he is risen and reigning, and he's been given all authority in this place of power. And that we as his people are in such union with him that to know that Jesus has authority transforms the way that we respond to things and approach things. Your life is ruled by Jesus Christ, and knowing that can give you peace. If you think the one who rules my life is the same one who just put his hand on a dead girl and she lived. The one who I serve and love and trust is the one who can restore sight. Jesus' authority in the present tense means that we can have peace in the present tense. And this changes how you respond to another round of COVID. Right? And whatever challenges come this fall and winter, Jesus has authority. He's the Lord of our church. He's the Lord of this universe. We don't need to panic. He's got it. We're fine. He has all authority. That includes authority over COVID. It changes how you respond to a moment of desperation in parenting. When you're a bit lost or you feel like you've done all that you can and there's nothing else that you can do, your life is ruled by Jesus Christ. He has authority over your home. This changes how you respond to potential job loss or reduction of work according to COVID protocols. Jesus has authority over your career. This changes how you respond to the chaos in our world that is around us. There is so much to grieve and to pray for. And the national discussions we're having and what's happening around the world, but Jesus has authority even over divided kingdoms. And his kingdom is not. So if we know the answer to John's disciples' question, is he the one to come, then that frees us. And I know that's simple, but let's remember this morning that everything is simple for God. Everything. He is one move away from doing all that he wants. What is it that has you panicked? What is it that is ruling your thoughts and your perspective? Your life is ruled by Jesus Christ. He has dominion over even the things that rule you. And His rule will be out in the open one day. And we will see it. We'll rejoice. And so we should trust His rule now instead of waiting for Him to assert His rule on that day. See, these things are foretastes. I love what someone said in First Things First, which is a time our guys get together to talk about the text on Zoom for the upcoming sermon. And someone pointed out that what happened with this little girl is going to be multiplied by untold billions of people when Jesus returns and resurrects His people and restores their body, every part. What a demonstration of authority that will be when He returns. In John 5, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is just a foretaste of the authority that He will demonstrate when He returns. And how thankful we will be if we choose to trust the Lord of all authority now. And how ridiculous will it seem that we panicked and trusted in ourselves instead of Him when He returns. Your life is ruled by Jesus Christ. Secondly, and finally, faith often precedes God's power. Faith often precedes God's power. If we're not careful, we're going to start qualifying Jesus' responses to these people of faith. And we probably know of situations where people have fallen prey to the idea that if you just have enough faith, it twists the arm of God into doing what you want. We know that that's not the testimony of the Scriptures. That faith is effective not because of our ability to trust, but because of Christ's ability to save. And in these chapters, we see a lot of different degrees of faith. However, we cannot deny the role that faith has in these scenes, can we? That trust comes first. And this trust at the time, as readers, it seems like a really obvious, simple thing to do. But at the time, it was a risk, right? It seemed odd for a grieving father to leave the scene of his dead daughter and go find a rabbi. That seemed odd. That was a risky thing to do. It was a risk for this bleeding woman who could have been scorned for making him unclean. It was a risk for these blind men to stumble and chase this Jesus as long as they had to so that they could find him in a more private setting. See, these things make sense to us, but in the moment they were risks. They were acts of faith. And so where is your need today? Where do you need to see the authority of Jesus at work in your life? Sometimes our confidence in God's sovereignty causes us to forget that God chooses to use means. Means like prayer. Means like faith. And God delights when we trust Him from the start, from the get-go. I mean, think about this. It would be like an investor who's only willing to invest in things that are sure or things that are going up, right? That there's gain that has to involve risk. And so in regard to maybe the need you've thought of, or the area that you feel like is ruling you, what would it look like to specifically trust God in that way? What might it look like to start trusting Him in a risky way in that situation or that circumstance? Is there a step of obedience that needs to be taken before everything gets settled out? Is it a difficult conversation that you've been avoiding? Is it praying for something that's consistently that's kind of beyond what you typically pray for? Is it getting something on the calendar or in the budget? Is it bringing someone else into the situation to pray and to help you through? Is it spending time and energy getting clear on what God's Word says about that topic? Is it not giving up and waiting patiently for God's timing? What is it what risk is required in order for us to demonstrate faith in God's ability and God's authority? This is not arm twisting that we're talking about here, but we see clearly that faith plays a role. God loves to be trusted. And so what does it look like to trust God in that area of need right now? Your true understanding of Christ's authority is not measured by what you say he can do, but by what you actively trust he can do. And that's a difference we need to think about. So faith often precedes God's revealed power. How do we respond to the revealed authority of Jesus? Do we transfer trust to him, or do we withdraw and shrink away? I think that's the question in front of us as we have been exposed to what Christ is like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you show us your power. That just like this crowd that was watching, that we too have an opportunity to respond to your authority. To remember that you are the one who is to come. You are the one. You're the answer. And because we know you, because we're in saving relationship with you, that frees us in all kinds of ways that I pray you'd help us to take advantage of. God, help us to believe in practical ways that our life is ruled by you. Help us to strengthen our faith and to believe that you are who you say you are in regard to the things that might paralyze us now. God, we are so thankful that even in the midst of this awesome display of your authority, we see your gentleness. We see your care for your children. Help us to appropriate these things. God, help us to not just know that you have authority, but to live assuming that you do. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.